Well, thank you so much for sticking around. You guys are real troopers here as we do the final presentation. And so we trust and pray that we will bring glory to God. In fact, why don't we just open up in prayer before this presentation. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are the truth. And Lord, we thank you for the precious commodity of the Word of God, Lord, to reveal the truth to us. And Father, as was read earlier, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Lord, may your name be glorified as we look to the heavens this afternoon, Father. And as we do the same with our telescopes, Lord, or just look at the night sky, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of the night sky, when I was driving back on Friday night, you normally don't see the northern lights this far south, but it was just absolutely spectacular. Driving back to Medicine Hat, the northern lights, there must have been a massive ejection from the sun. Of course, the particles from solar flares go to the poles of the earth, and so that's why you have northern and southern lights. And you also have northern and southern lights on Jupiter and Saturn, too. So you have northern lights on Saturn and Jupiter, too. Those particles reach those planets as well. So, well, we're going to be talking about astronomy, and as we get into kind of the understanding of the universe, we're going to be talking a little bit about cosmology, and a lot of people get mixed up between cosmology and cosmetology. We're talking about the origins of the universe, not the origins of pimples, so I just want to make that clear. We did talk about in our previous session how the astronomers back in the 1800s thought that the universe was eternal, and then at the turn of the 20th century, Albert Einstein, along with Edwin Hubble, basically proved that the universe has a beginning. And this was Einstein's. Einstein was actually fumed against the idea that the universe had a beginning. Einstein was quite intrigued with Jesus, but he just didn't want to believe that he was the uncreated creator, and he was intrigued with Christianity. But the reason why, at least from the writings that we know of, why he never really embraced Christianity was because he hated the clergy. He had problems with the clergy. But that's not a very good reason to reject the truth, right? And then, of course, Arthur Eddington, when he found out that the evidence was pointing to the universe beginning, he's a British astrophysicist. He said, philosophically, the notion of the beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. Why is it repugnant? I guess because it points to a prime mover, a God. And let's be honest, many people do not want to be accountable to a moral God. And so that's what it points to in that way. Robert Jastrow wrote a book in regards to this a number of years ago. He passed away a couple of years ago. He wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. Robert Jastrow was an agnostic. I don't know if he ever became a Christian before he died, but he wrote this book called God and the Astronomers. And Robert Jastrow, of course, was the head of NASA's lunar exploration team. And he wrote this: theologians generally are delighted with the proof that the universe had a beginning, but astronomers are curiously upset. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So Robert Jastrow noticed that how astronomers were reacting to the fact that the universe was indeed having a beginning. And Fred Hoyle's steady state theory that the universe was eternal was basically not holding up. And then this is just recently, allow me to read this. This is from the UK Daily Mail. This is April 26, 2012. Frederick Hoyle preferred the idea that the universe might have existed forever. Now two mathematicians claim to prove that it didn't. It might not have an end, but the universe definitely had a beginning, claims the mathematicians from Tufts University. One of the most basic questions in cosmology is whether the universe had a beginning or has simply existed forever, says mathematicians Audrey Matheny and Alexander Villikin. The universe is expanding, which fits with the theory of the initial singularity. In other words, the universe came from nothing. The pair mathematically analyzed the three scenarios, models of the universe, and found that eternity cannot exist in our expanding universe. There was a beginning, whether or not it was a big bang or not. So now mathematicians are still confirming, even up into 2012, that the universe had a beginning, and as we said, the scripture has always proclaimed that. But there are still people who still tenaciously hold that the universe came about by an explosion or random fluctuations, which created all the order that we see on Earth. And I like this poster, Big Bang Theory. In the beginning, there was nothing which exploded. But how do we get order from random fluctuations? How do we get order from a Big Bang? Just to give you an example, I know you can't... I'm talking about a different type of explosion here, but it's basically the same principle. When I started dating my wife Marlene, some of you met her this morning, she was driving an orange Pinto. And it was really interesting. I bought a brand new Honda Civic, thanks to my dad loaning me some money. And I got a four-door because I was thinking, I'm going to be married someday and going to have kids, right? So anyways, my wife obviously had faith because she gave me also some money to help out with the Honda Civic too. So this is before we got married. But anyways, we did get married. And what was interesting is she was driving the Honda Civic and I ended up driving the Pinto around. And a funny story though, when I went to renew the license of the Ford Pinto, I went to the license bureau in Medicine Hat there, and I said, I'm here to renew my license for the car, and she's gone to the computer, and she has this confused look on her face, and she says, you know, she says, I don't think you registered last year. And I said, that's impossible. I said, you know, I've been driving around all year round. You know, how can I not be registered? She says, go check the license plate. You know, you have the stickers on there, right? So I went and checked, and sure enough, I did not register the car. And I was driving around without a sticker for a whole year. And and I came back and I said, you're right. And she says, you know what? She says, those Pintos have exploding gas tanks. You know, maybe the police were a little afraid to drive too close to you or something like that. I'm not sure. But imagine we take the Pinto and we blow it up. Blew up real good. And imagine if after we blow up the Pinto... after the flames settle, the dust settles, the smoke, it's safe to approach the vehicle. We find a Mazda prototype. I think we would be rather surprised. Now, I know that the explosion I'm talking about is an organic explosion, but it's a similar principle. How can you have order coming from a Big Bang? It doesn't make sense to me. There needs to be some prime mover. There needs to be some orderly creator that brings in. And we do see such order in our solar system. I have a Starry Night program, and I know exactly where the planets are going to be 100 years from now. And I can go back 2,000 years during the time of Christ, and I'll know exactly where the planets are 2,000 years ago. We live in a very, very orderly solar system. Of course, we get our day with the rotation of the Earth, and we get our year with the Earth going around the sun. It's just like clockwork. And so we see tremendous order in our solar system. And I believe, obviously, that the order comes from the Creator. And the universe is fine-tuned for life on Earth. You know, don't get caught up with astronomers. They say, well, you know, it's not fine-tuned for life anywhere else. That doesn't matter, because the Word of God says that Earth is the crescendo of God's creation. And so it's fine-tuned for Earth. And one astrophysicist said this, and it was just remarkable. He said, if you introduce a dime of matter into our universe, it'll throw everything out of whack. That's how fine-tuned our universe is. Do you realize that if the sun's color was bluer or redder, plant life wouldn't grow here on Earth? We live in a very fine-tuned solar system. In fact, Greenwich Mean Time uses the position of the sun to give us an accurate time. And the rotation of the Earth, if our rotation was slower, the temperature differences would be too great. on one side of the earth, you're going, hey, it's getting kind of hot here. The other side is going, well, I wish we could come around the corner here. It's getting kind of cold. So if the rotation difference was slower, then the temperature difference would be way too great. If the rotation was faster, atmospheric wind velocities would be too great, and we wouldn't be having a fun time here on Earth. And Earth is in the sweet spot. How many have ever read Goldilocks, right? It's like they call it the Goldilocks planet. Earth is in the sweet spot. And just to give you an idea how much of it is in the sweet spot, Mars has a very, very thin atmosphere, and almost all of it is CO2 on the ground. And the average temperature on Mars is minus 50 degrees Celsius, right? Now you look at Venus. Mars is a little smaller than Earth. Venus is about the same size as the Earth. And Venus has a very thick atmosphere containing 96% of CO2, and the average temperature is plus 420 degrees Celsius. But I want to say it's a dry heat, so And then compare that to Earth, 0.03% of CO2 in the atmosphere, and the average temperature is 15 degrees Celsius. So Earth is in the sweet spot, and they keep on trying to find exoplanets that are similar to Earth, and they're getting very frustrated in this area. Am I fading out here? No? Okay. Earth is a very special place in God's creation. On Mars, they have this tremendous canyon on Mars, and it's so big that it would cover the continental U.S. That's how big this canyon is on Mars. And this is kind of funny. Because of this canyon, these are some of the press releases they have on this. Huge flood on Mars. Reconnaissance orbiter has found evidence that the red planet underwent a flood of biblical proportions. Flood on Mars. A total release of gases on Mars from the magma may have produced the equivalent of a global layer of water nearly 400 feet deep. A Noachian epoch. Now, it's funny that our astronomers will easily talk about the fact that there is a global flood on Mars, but for some reason they will not say that there's a global flood on Earth. Isn't that amazing? When, you know, a tremendous amount of the Earth is covered by water, they refuse to believe that there was a global flood on Earth, but for some reason they think that there was a global flood on Mars. I find that very, very interesting. And then there is Percival Lovell, who was an astronomer back in the 1800s, and he observed Mars, and on the right-hand side is what he saw through his telescope, and then on the left-hand side is his drawings, and he came to the conclusion that there were Martians on Mars, because he thought those were canals he saw on Mars. What actually he was looking at was the fact that the red soil on Mars was blown away by the winds, revealing gray rock. But when he was looking through his telescope, it looked green. And so he thought, wow, there's people living on Mars. And as creationists, we would kind of laugh at that because we know that, again, the Earth is special in God's creation. But, of course, everybody went crazy thinking that maybe there might be Martians living on Mars. And again, when you come from the biblical perspective, you don't go crazy over these things. Or, you know, you heard about the face on Mars. You know, maybe there's a civilization on Mars and so on and so forth. And then NASA sent an orbiter to prove that, yeah, there's no face on Mars. So don't worry about it. This is a book that I came across. I was sharing with some of you that I work at a library system. And I came across this book, and it's called Rare Earth: Why Complex Life is Uncommon in the Universe. And it was written by Peter D. Ward, a professor of geology, University of Washington, and Don Brownlee, professor of astronomy, University of Washington. And this is what they said about the Earth. First of all, they said that the crew of the Starship Enterprise would be rather bored trying to find civilizations in the universe. They said the episodes would be rather boring. These are evolutionists saying this. So all those Star Trek episodes that you are watching, they're basically saying if it was really what's out there, it would be rather boring episodes. And this is what they said. From an astronomical perspective, the Earth is a very special place that differs drastically from the other planets in the solar system. Its surface temperature, atmosphere, oceans, and long-term stability cannot be expected to be common in the universe. Wow. It is a sobering reality that Earth is a magical planet that provides a seemingly ideal habitat for life. It appears that our planet won the cosmic lottery. I wonder why it won the cosmic lottery. And we should cherish our very special place and time in the universe. And just going back a bit here, the Earth is very special according to the revelation of God. In Psalm 102:25, it says, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind." And Psalm 119:90 says, "Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures." So we see that we have a secular geologist and a secular astronomer saying, you know, Earth is so rare, it's even rarer than all the planets in our universe, not just in our solar system. The other thing, too, with our fine-tuned solar system is the moon. If the moon was orbiting the Earth closer, the tidal waves would basically wipe us out. We'd have tsunamis all the time. And so the Earth is actually the right distance away from us, from the Earth. And the Earth, basically how it has its harbors being cleaned and ocean shores being cleaned is through the gravitational pull of the moon. The moon creates tides which washes in and out our harbors and seashore lines and basically cleans out the impurities on our seashore. So we see a purpose in the moon there. And what did farmers do when they were, before we had combines and lights on their combines? Well, they used the harvest moon. Now, what is interesting about the moon that comes out in the spring and in the fall is that it sits very low on the horizon. And so it would allow people in agriculture years ago to continue to work and use the light of the moon. Actually, it's the reflection of the sunlight on the moon, but the light of the moon to light up the fields so that they could continue on with the harvest and that they could seed in the springtime. So it was really interesting. And then this is spectacular. How many have ever seen a solar eclipse? Yeah, I saw one. It was almost a full solar eclipse back in 1979. If you were in Manitoba, there was a full solar eclipse. And I just found it amazing. I was living in Edmonton and how dark it got. I think it was around 11 o'clock in the morning in January. And here was this moon fitting perfectly over the sun. Now, the moon is actually 400 times closer to the Earth than the sun is. But the sun is 400 times larger than the moon. So this phenomena is only observed here on Earth. You can go on any other planet, even Saturn and Jupiter. If you could stand on Saturn and Jupiter and the other moons, the rocky planets, you could stand on those planets and you would never have a solar eclipse. Earth is the only place where you can have a solar eclipse, where the moon fits perfectly over the sun. And of course, we can understand a lot about the sun through solar eclipses. And of course, we see that tremendous ring that it produces. And I have a friend at the Medicine Hat Astronomy Club. He started his astronomy journey when he was 14 years of age, and he goes around the world and follows these eclipses. And I said, "Have you ever missed one where it's cloudy?" He says, "Not yet, not yet." But he was in Africa just last year, and he goes around the world to follow these solar eclipses because they're in different areas around the Earth, depending on where the moon is in relation to the sun. Genesis 1:14 says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from night, and let them be signs for the seasons and for days and years." And again, the constellations are like clockwork. The constellation Leo comes out in the spring. The constellation Scorpius comes out in the summertime. the constellation Pegasus, sitting on the bottom right there, looks it's supposed to be a flying horse. It looks like more like a flying box. But the constellation Pegasus comes out in the autumn, which is out now. And then the constellation Orion. If you get up early in the morning, you'll start to see it come up. And just in a couple of months, you'll see Orion the Hunter up in the night sky. And so it's just like clockwork. And, you know, when they sent the Apollo spacecrafts to the moon, they actually used the position of the stars to know exactly where they were relative to the Earth and the moon. And they always did a mid-course correction to make sure that they wouldn't crash into the moon, that they would, when they reached the moon, they would enter into lunar orbit. Now, you have to remember, when you fly a rocket ship to the moon, you just don't aim for the moon, right? Because the moon's always moving. So you got to aim for a point in space, right? And hopefully 3 days later, the moon and this rocket are there at the same time. But they would do these mid-course corrections to make sure that they would enter into lunar orbit, and they would use the stars to do that. And of course, all of us know, most of us know, that if you're ever lost, of course, you want to find the North Star. You just draw a line from the end of the Big Dipper and to the first brightest star, and that is Polaris, and that is the North Star, and that gives you approximately where North is. So if you're ever lost, actually, if you're ever lost, just stay where you are. Because I was talking to a survivor expert the other day, and he said the biggest mistake people do is they start wandering around. So, but anyways, you'll know at least where North is. Jupiter has its purpose too. Again, from this same book, Rare Earth, they were talking about the purpose of Jupiter. I thought evolution is talking about the purpose of Jupiter. And does anybody know how many Earths you can fit in Jupiter? How many? About 1,000, yes, very good. 1,000 Earths can fit in Jupiter. And actually, Jupiter is so big that it's like a garbage sweeper. It kind of sweeps all the debris between Mars and Jupiter and wayward rocks. And so we saw really evidence of that in 2004 when Comet Shoemaker-Levy actually hit Jupiter. And those black dots there are the comet breaking up as it went into Jupiter. The comet literally pulled this, Jupiter literally pulled this comet right into Jupiter. And those black dots you see there are about the size of an Earth. So, but we see even in purpose in Jupiter, in our fallen creation, that it actually protects the Earth from wayward asteroids hitting the Earth. We talked about comets in the biblical timeline. And we talked about the fact that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. We talked about the genealogy. We're talking about a young creation. And there's further evidence for that with Saturn. When they sent the Viking spacecraft to Saturn back in the 1970s, they were really intrigued by the hyperactivity between the particles of the moons of Saturn, the particles of the rings in Saturn, and Saturn itself. And so then they sent the Cassini spacecraft, and again, they were absolutely alarmed by how much activity was happening. It has been assumed that the rings of Saturn were formed 4.6 billion years ago, but the complex interaction between Saturn, the rings of Saturn, and Saturn's moons make it difficult to understand how the rings of Saturn could be that old, said Jeff Kuzi of NASA. So it would be like if you took carbonated water, right? You poured it into a glass, and you put it on a counter, and you walked out of the room, and somebody else walked in the room, and they see the little bubble still going up, and they're thinking to themselves, well, somebody just poured some carbonated water, right? And or the other situation is the person pours carbonated water, he lets it sit there on the counter, somebody walks in a few days later, those little bubbles aren't there anymore, he thinks it's just water, but it's not water, it's, you know, flat carbonated water. And basically, that's what's happening with Saturn. The activity is so hyperactive that it's hard for astronomers to believe that Saturn is that old, you know, billions of years old. And in fact, Larry Esposito from the University of Colorado said the rings of Saturn should have been pulled in by Saturn long ago if we're talking about a 4.6 billion year old solar system. But the fact that we still see the rings of Saturn today shows that we live in a very young solar system. Other evidence that the rings are young feature the amount of pollution. They are expecting to find from cosmic dust a lot of pollution on the ice chunks and the rings of Saturn. And they find that these ice chunks are quite pristine. They're quite clean. And they're not dirty what they expected. And then, of course, when they sent the Cassini spacecraft, one of the guys who was listening to the plasma radar detector was detecting musical notes coming off the rings of Saturn. He had to change the frequency, but you know, when the Bible says that the heavens will proclaim God or praise God, or the rocks will praise God, even when we don't, then we see that with Saturn, that they were hearing musical notes actually coming off the rings of Saturn from the Cassini spacecraft. So let me ask you a question this afternoon. How many stars are in the universe? Well, let's take a look. There are 100 billion stars in a galaxy, but we know that there are at least 100 billion galaxies. So how many stars are there in our universe? A lot, okay? So there are a lot of stars. And, you know, the average person, the ancients could probably see about 3,000 stars. We have a lot of light pollution today. But the ancients could probably see about 3,000 stars. Now, what I find interesting, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, it says God's talking to Abraham, and God says to him, "Look to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And in Genesis chapter 22 and Jeremiah 33:22, it makes a correlation between the number of stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And what is interesting is if you take a handful of sand, there's about 10,000 grains of sand in a handful of sand. And just as there are billions and billions of sand grains on the seashore, which the Bible correlates between the stars and the sand on the seashore, there are billions and billions of stars. Both come out to the same magnitude. So in some sense, the Bible has predicted that there were billions of stars before we even realized that there were billions of stars. In Psalm 36:6, it says, "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth." And what is interesting, too, is that the Hubble telescope, because of evolutionary thinking, they were expecting, as they peered further into the universe, they were expecting to find premature galaxies. But they are actually shocked to find fully mature galaxies, even in the deepest realms of the universe. Arjen Vanderwell of the Max Planck Institute for Astronomy in Heidelberg, Germany, he says the galaxies look remarkably mature, which is not predicted by galaxy formation models that early in the history of the universe. We would expect that because we're talking about a creator God who creates galaxies instantaneously. And many astronomers are shocked to see these fully formed mature galaxies way out there. They're expected to find preformed galaxies or infant galaxies. And of course, Dr. Jason Lyle from the Institute of Creation Research also says that if our universe is supposedly billions of years old, the arms of these galaxies would have wound in already. We wouldn't see these arms outside the galaxies anymore. So again, it shows for a young universe. And then this is rather interesting. This is kind of a new development. This is from the Sloan Digital Survey. And as you can see there, you sort of see galactic walls. Those bunches of matter that you see there is galactic walls, galaxies, and they seem to be joining together in concentric circles. And what is interesting, it seems like when you look at the digital Sloan survey, is that we have galaxies in concentric circles. We have a circle of galaxies, and then we have a gap, and then we have another circle of galaxies, and then we have a gap, and then we have another circle of galaxies. And what's interesting, though, is from our perspective, we see these rings going around us. Well, if we see these rings going around us, that might mean, we don't want to be dogmatic here, but that might mean that our galaxy is at the center of the universe, right? I mean, if you're standing in a forest and you have a ring of trees going around you, and then there's a gap, and then there's another ring of trees going around you, and then there's a gap, and there's another ring of trees, maybe, just maybe, you're at the center of the forest. And so this is rather interesting. Of course, the astronomers are saying, no, that's not so. But this is rather interesting, an interesting development. And Dr. John Harnett talks about it in his book, Starlight, Time, and the New Physics. I think I just got one more book of that. So it's rather interesting. And then, of course, there is the SETI project, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. I find this interesting that they have these radio telescopes and they're waiting to hear a signal from outer space. You know, they're waiting for a special code, you know. If they hear some code, a mathematical code or something like that from outer space, you know, oh, maybe there's aliens out there, right? And they've spent a lot of money on this and they haven't heard anything. In fact, with those exoplanets they found, they took these radio telescopes and pointed into these exoplanets that supposedly might inhabit creatures or people or whatever, and they have heard nothing. But what is interesting is they're waiting to hear a code. They're waiting to hear a code and say, ah, intelligence. There's a code out there. Intelligence. Well, friends, all they have to do is look at the DNA. All they have to do is look at us to see intelligence. What is interesting is if you take the hair, the DNA information from the hair of your eyebrow, the information on that eyebrow would be like a stack of books going to the moon and back. There's so much information. Now, my question is, yeah, they're trying to look for intelligence in outer space because they're trying to hear some specific code. All they have to do is look into the microscope to find out that there is intelligence out there, an intelligent God creating us. So I'm going to conclude by talking about the testimonies of the astronauts. For those of us who grew up in the 60s and 70s, it was a fascinating time when man was going to the moon. It was an unknown time, whether or not they would make it to the moon. And of course, we had the space race between the Russians and the Americans, and that really was the galvanization of the space race back in the 1960s to get to the moon. And in 1968, the United States found out that the Russians were going to send a manned spacecraft to circumnavigate the moon back in 1968. And at that time, the lunar module, that little spidery thing that lands on the moon with the two astronauts, the other astronauts in the command module, it wasn't ready. And so the Americans wanted to make sure that the Russians did not beat them to the moon. So they changed their plan for Apollo 8. You know, this really shows that God is in control. And so the plan for Apollo 8 was just to orbit the moon and test out the command and service module of the spacecraft. And instead, they were going to fire the Saturn V rocket, 363 feet tall, weighed 3,000 tons. It had an explosive equivalent to a small atom bomb. That's why everybody was 3 miles away. And they strapped three astronauts on top of this huge monster. It really is our pyramid of the 20th century. And these three gentlemen, Jim Lovell, you might have heard that name before. He was on Apollo 13. And Bill Anders and, of course, Frank Borman, they were to be on board Apollo 8. And they were going to fly these guys. Now, you have to realize no one had ever strapped themselves on the Saturn V rocket. They'd never flown the Saturn V rocket. Now they're going to fly three guys all the way to the moon, orbit the moon 10 times and get them back. And so they strapped these three guys in. And on December 21st, 1968, takes 3 days to get to the moon, the Saturn V rocket launched. And this is a picture of Jim Lovell's wife and his family. And you do not hear the Saturn V rocket. You feel the Saturn V rocket. It literally, the sound waves would just bounce off your chest. It was just an enormous machine. And so they launched the Saturn V rocket. There's the, from the first stage, there's actually three stages. The first stage is a fuel tank, which would get them up thousands of feet. The second stage would get them into Earth orbit, and then they would drop that stage into the ocean. And the third stage would fire them all the way to the moon, faster than a bullet, 25,000 miles per hour. And they reached the moon on Christmas Eve. Now think about this, Christmas Eve, 1968. And as they were getting into lunar orbit, they saw something rising from the lunar horizon, and it was the Earth. You see, the astronauts had the command module pointed down, those little cross thing that you see there on the panel of the spacecraft, actually a little rocket engines, and they could turn the spacecraft to look down at the moon, and they could also turn it up. And on the third orbit, they turned it up, and they saw this precious jewel coming over the horizon. Of course, it was the Earth. And this is the picture that Bill Anders took on Christmas Eve, 1968. And they call it Earthrise. You have the majestic Earth rising above the lunar surface. And what you're looking at there, you see a little brown patch on the right-hand corner. That's Africa. I was 8 years of age. Can you see me waving? I was 8 years of age when that happened. I was on the dark side. It was evening for us in North America. And they took this majestic picture of the Earth rising above the lunar surface as they were orbiting around the Earth. And then they did something that absolutely shocked everyone, including the NASA controllers. They read from the first 10 verses of Genesis. And crackling over the airwaves, a quarter of a million miles, were these three astronauts reading the first 10 verses of Genesis. And, you know, I just, when I think about that, I think God's timing is impeccable, because when you think about it, at the height of the political race, at the height of man's technological achievement, getting to the moon, it was God who stole the show with the Genesis reading. And Gene Kranz, who's a very tough controller, he said, yeah, I was crying. He said, there was tears just rolling down my face after the reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. And it was just an amazing moment. I remember it happening. And, of course, the very next day, Madeleine Murray O'Hara was upset. She was a celebrated atheist back then, that these men would read from the Bible, you know, in a government ship, you know. And I remember my dad being a pilot, he was very upset with Madeleine Murray O'Hara. But anyways, he sided with the pilots, obviously, the astronauts. He also made a stamp out of it. You notice that stamps were 6 cents back then. And from that same picture, and they put "In the Beginning God." I wonder if the U.S. Postal Service or the Canadian Postal Service would do that today. I don't know. Right? And reading his book, Frank Borman said that the Genesis reading was not something haphazard. It was God-ordained. How it all came about, it wasn't even his idea. In fact, he didn't even want to bring a camera on board. Frank Borman was a no-nonsense commander. He just wanted to get to the moon, orbit it, and get back and say, okay, we beat the Russians. And they wanted him to bring a camera and do a television broadcast, and he didn't want to do anything like that. And he talked to his friend, who was a newspaper guy, about what they should say. He didn't know what to say. And so it really truly was God ordained, because this newspaper guy was trying to figure out, well, what will the astronauts read, you know? And then about 2 o'clock in the morning, the fellow's wife walked in, and she just said, oh, why don't they read from the first 10 verses of Genesis? Brilliant. Told Frank Borman, typed it on fireproof paper, right? And the rest is history. And actually, the typing of the first 10 verses is in Chicago. I believe it's at the Chicago Museum there. So if you ever go there, you can take a look at it. The other thing that's interesting about the symbol of Apollo 8, all the other symbols were circular for the most part, for the Apollo program, but the Apollo 8 program, or sorry, the Apollo 8 patch was the only one that was triangular, and the 8 was also in the figure of infinity. Can you tell me someone who is triune and is infinite? I just find that rather interesting. You have infinity, and you have the triangle, which represents, I believe, God, and I don't think that was that was some chaotic thing either. I think there was purpose behind that. Let me just read from Gene Cernan, who was on Apollo 17. He's not a Christian, but this is what he wrote in his book when he went to the moon and looked back at the Earth. He says, I felt that I was literally standing on a plateau somewhere out there in space, a plateau that science and technology had allowed me to get to. But now what I was seeing, and even more important, what I was feeling at that moment in time, science and technology has no answer. Literally no answers, because there I was and there you were. The earth, dynamic, overwhelming. There's too much purpose, too much logic. It's just too beautiful to happen by accident. There has to be somebody bigger than you and bigger than me. And I mean this in a spiritual sense, not in a religious sense. There has to be a creator of the universe. And he wasn't even I don't even know if he still is a Christian. He's still living. But this is what he wrote. And then when they did land on the moon, do you know what the first ceremony on the moon was? Does anybody know? It wasn't Neil Armstrong's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Everybody thinks that's the first ceremony on the moon and the first words on the moon. You know what the first words on the moon was, the first ceremony? It was a communion service. Apollo 11, Edwin Aldrin performed the first ceremony on the moon. It was a communion service, and he read from John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And he did it in front of Neil Armstrong, just minutes after they landed. He did it in front of Neil Armstrong, but he wasn't allowed to broadcast it. He wanted to broadcast it, but he wasn't allowed to because NASA got really afraid about Madeline Murray O'Hara suing NASA if he read from the Bible. One woman intimidated a whole organization. But it was the first ceremony, and he actually had a little chalice there, and he poured it, and the wine kind of swirled down around the cup because he's in 1/6 gravity. And so that's actually the first ceremony on the moon. And then James Irwin, he read from Psalm 121, 1 and 2, "I will lift my eyes up into the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord, which made the heaven and the earth." And there he is there. Walking on the moon and saluting the American flag. And then I just want to conclude by talking about Charlie Duke. I've met Charlie Duke a couple of times. I met him in Kelowna. I've also met him in Medicine Hat. His wife and himself came to Medicine Hat about 7 years ago. And Charlie Duke walked on the moon with Apollo 10. He was kind of an agnostic. He kind of went to church once in a while. But his wife became a Christian after he returned from the moon. And what happened was, she thought, oh, life is going to be wonderful because, you know, when you're an astronaut, you have to work 80-hour weeks. And she didn't see her husband that much. And so when he got back from the moon, she thought, you know, their marriage was going to be better. And then what did he do? He signed up for the backup crew for Apollo 17. And so she was on the verge of committing suicide. She met a lady that was a Christian who led her to Christ. And so she was really concerned about Charlie, and she was really praying for Charlie, and she really wanted to see Charlie come to Christ. And so she was praying, and Dottie Duke, the wife of Charlie Duke, distinctly heard the Lord say, "I want you to love your husband, not 50%, but 100%. And of course, she protested, "Well, you know, can't it just be 50-50? And the Lord said to her, "No, I want you to love Charlie 100%. And Charlie Duke noticed a tremendous change in her, to the point where he was willing to go to a Bible study. And in this Bible study, he came across these passages, because they went through the entire Bible, if you can imagine, on a weekend. And so he came across these passages in Isaiah 40:21, talking about the circle of the earth. And Job 26:7, it talks about how the earth hangs on nothing. And this is what he wrote in his book, Moonwalker. He wrote this: "Who told Isaiah that the earth was a circle? The greatest minds believe it was flat. And how did the writer of Job know that the earth hung on nothing? The Greeks were sure that it was held up by a giant named Atlas. Others believed that there were five tremendous pillars supporting it." I'm here to pump you up, right? "We laugh at that now, but this is what the ancients believed. Not until 1961 did man first view Earth from space with his own eyes to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that the Earth is round and hangs on nothing. How did Isaiah and the author of Job know? God inspired these two writers over 2,800 years ago with the truth. He knows because he is the one who created the Earth and the heavens. He was the one who hung the Earth, the moon, the sun, and the stars." And Charlie Duke kept on asking himself throughout the weekend, "Well, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus?" And then he kept on saying, "What will I do with Jesus?" Because he discovered that he is God who existed before creation. He created the heavens and the earth. His coming to earth was prophesied hundreds of years before. He had profound teachings. He died for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. And Charlie Duke kept on saying, "What am I going to do with this Jesus?" And that Sunday night, before his wife came to the car, he went into the car and committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And him and his wife go around and share their testimony. You know, it's going to the moon is very specific. You know, you don't hit a button, say, to moon, and then when you get to the moon, you hit another button saying return to Earth. I mean, the orbital mechanics, the technological aspect of getting to the moon is very, very precise. Why is it, you know, in other areas of life, we think, yeah, it's very precise, but when it comes to salvation, we think, well, it's, you know, whatever, you know, Mount Fuji, whatever, you know, it's nebulous, whatever, you know, you might get there, you might not get to heaven, you know. But salvation is very precise. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So salvation is very specific. Committing your life to what Jesus did for us on the cross. And he also gave us evidence for eternal life as he rose from the dead. And I just want to conclude by showing you this. You know, we talk about the heavens declare the glory of God. This is the Cone Nebula. You know, the scripture talks about the fact that Jesus is interceding for us. And you take a look at this picture here, and it definitely looks like a profile of Jesus. You know, the crown of thorns. And he's praying for us. I just find that an amazing picture taken by the Hubble telescope. And who knows, maybe orchestrated by God. You never know. But I hope you enjoyed the presentation this afternoon. And I again encourage you, if you don't have a relationship with the Christ that who created the universe and our earth and us for a special relationship with him, I encourage you to make that important decision. And I'll be pleased to answer some questions at the back there. Probably some of you have to go. But let's just close in prayer and just thank the Lord. Father, thank you so much. You are God that's in control. Lord, we thank you that your creation continues to reveal what you reveal in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that your timing is perfect. We thank you that your name was glorified, Lord, on that Christmas Eve, one of the most holiest days in the Christian calendar. Lord, as the words from Genesis were read, Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're in control of our lives. And Lord, we continue to commit ourselves to you, Father, and make our path straight. We just pray, Lord, that you would watch everyone here today as they travel back and help them to have a good and godly week, Father, and just protect them physically, emotionally, spiritually, Father. And we just praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. God bless.